Good morning, everyone. Oh, thank you. I can get a response. You know it's a good morning when people say good morning back to you. So I appreciate that. All right. I got you, man. Thank you. Glad to be with you this morning. Have you guys ever walked through a dark alley at night? Or maybe if it's not an alley, maybe it was some other dark or foreboding place, some place that kind of gave you the creeps. Okay, I want you to think about that. A time when you were maybe by yourself, and do you remember like the feeling that rose up in your heart and like the thoughts that were racing through your mind and the sensations you're feeling in your body, right? Like the hair rising on your arms or the back of your neck, that adrenaline that's like spiking, you know, you can feel, it's like you can almost feel it hitting and your heart is pumping. Your breath is different. Feelings. What feelings are there? There's feelings of fear, maybe, of worry, or just maybe not so much. Fear's pretty strong. Maybe just that you're a bit unsettled. Like something's off, but you don't quite know what. So you're going through this alley and you're just hyper aware, right? I don't know if the feelings create the sensations in our body or if the sensations in our body create the feelings, but there's some sort of chemistry that's happening. And it's a really common response, okay? This is a really common response when you're in an unfamiliar place. Everything seems heightened. That alley is probably just as safe at night as it is in the day, to be honest. But something feels uncomfortable. Why? What is frightening about a street? It's just a street. What story is our imagination writing about this place as we walk through it? When I've sat with this, when we really get down to it, what I think the root of those feelings are and that unease is a question. And the question is this. Who's in charge here? Right? Who is the boss of this alley? Do they know me and do I know them and are we cool? Because that determines whether or not I'm safe in this place. Whether or not I'm safe depends on who's in charge. This morning, we're going to read about a moment in Nehemiah's journey when he goes out alone at night. And I wonder if he might have been feeling some of these same feelings. So this is from Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 11 through 20. You can follow along with me as I read. So I arrived in Jerusalem. 3 days later, I slipped out during the night, taking only a few others with me. I had not told anyone about the plans God had put in my heart for Jerusalem. We took no pack animals with us except the donkey I was riding. After dark, I went out through the valley gate, past the jackal's well, and over to the dung gate to inspect the broken walls and burned gates. Then I went to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but my donkey couldn't get through the rubble. So, though it was still dark, I went up the Kidron Valley instead, inspecting the wall before I turned back and entered again at the valley gate. The city officials did not know I had been out there or what I was doing, for I had not yet said anything to anyone about my plans. I had not yet spoken to the Jewish leaders, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or anyone else in the administration. But now I said to them, "You know very well what trouble we're in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire. Let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and end this disgrace." Then I told them about how the gracious hand of God had been on me and about my conversation with the king. They replied at once, "Yes, let's rebuild the wall." So they began the good work. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, the Arab, heard of our plan, they scoffed contemptuously. "What are you doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" they asked. I replied, "The God of heaven will help us succeed. We, his servants, will start rebuilding this wall, but you have no share, legal right, or historic claim in Jerusalem." Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word, which is living and powerful. I thank you for this portion of your word that this morning we study together. I ask, Holy Spirit, that you open our minds to receive, open our hearts. Help us to know you more through this passage this morning, and we just turn it entirely over to you. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. You know, I am not an Old Testament scholar. I don't speak Hebrew, but I do love the Old Testament. I love the stories, the narratives. I love the strangeness of the culture, how it's so strange and foreign to me. I love how human everyone is, even the great patriarchs. They make plenty of mistakes. I love that. It's not just a book full of perfect people that we're meant to emulate. The Old Testament fits into a type of literature that we call meditation literature, okay? And what that means is there's no short, easy answers found in the Old Testament. You don't go to the Old Testament for a quick answer to a question, at least not a deep question. These books and chapters are meant to be pondered for a lifetime, okay? That's the deal. That's what you're signing up for when you come to the Old Testament. That's what it means by meditation literature. So this morning, we're going to get into some of the context of the book and see what we can take away from it as we meditate upon it, okay? Anytime I picture Nehemiah, I picture him like this. He goes out at night with just his donkey alone. He's not telling anyone else his plans. Just a man with a plan at night. He does take a couple of people with him, okay, but I don't picture those people. He doesn't tell them what they're doing. I don't even know why they're with him. Maybe that's his security detail. But I imagine this lone rider, tough. He's on a mission, but he's solitary. And I know he wasn't actually a cowboy, but this image actually really helps me to see, like, the character of Nehemiah as I imagine him, as he's presented in this book. He's tough. He's hard. He plays his hand close to his chest, as they say. He's strong. You could use the word gritty, if you like that word. And if you don't think Nehemiah is gritty, you need to wait till the end of the book when he starts punching people and ripping their hair out. But that's at the end, okay? So this is how I picture him when I'm, especially in this passage. So I went to Jerusalem, and I was there 3 days. He's just come from where? He's just come from Babylon, where he was working for the king as cupbearer. And he got permission to come and rebuild the wall. So he gets to town and he waits 3 days. Why 3 days? Anytime there's a three in scripture, it's important. It clues us into what? You know, three is the number of completion. It means something is perfect or complete. So anytime something happens after 3 days, it means the time is right. Okay? It might not have been three literal days. It does not matter at all if it was three literal days. What it means is the time is right. I got to Jerusalem, and after 3 days, when the time is right, then I went out. When you see 3 days, 3 days and three nights, something like that in scripture, what happens after is important. It's cluing you in that, hey, an important event happened after this time, okay? So that's what three means. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. He does have a couple people with him. But he is, like I said, he isn't telling them what's up. He is sneaking around in dark alleys at night, just him and his donkey out there on a mission. He didn't tell the people his plan because it wasn't yet time. But now it is time. That's what the 3 days is about. And he's going out at night. Now, who are the other characters in this story? I want us to look back 2 verses from last week. This is still chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. When I came to the governors of the province west of the Euphrates River, I delivered the king's letters to them. Remember, he has some letters. The king, I should add, had sent along army officers and horsemen to protect me. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of my arrival, they were very displeased that someone had come to help the people of Israel. When I read these guys' names, I feel like I'm reading Lord of the Rings. Sanballat the Horonite and his great hammer of justice, okay? Who were these governors? What do we know about these guys? It is important when you're reading a story from thousands of years ago that took place in a totally different context, it's important to orient yourself to that context as much as you can, to orient yourself to that culture. If you've grown up in church, you've probably grown up with the Old Testament, so you're more oriented toward it than some people, but it's still foreign. It's still weird, the stuff they say and do. It doesn't make sense to us because it's happened a long time ago. So how do we orient ourselves? We do that through background, through figuring out as much as we can about these places and about these people. Sanballat the Horonite, he was the governor of Samaria. He was possibly a follower of Yahweh, by the way. We know that because of how he named his kids. Or we suspect that because of how he named his kids. The Horonite just means probably that he came from a town with Horon in the title. Sanballat from Horonville, or whatever, okay? He was a governor. He thought this was his territory. And in a way, it was. he did have some authority over here, okay? That's Sanballat. Tobiah, it's actually pronounced Tobiah, I think, but I say Tobiah, the Ammonite. Some people think he might have been a slave, which is strange because he's clearly like a ruler here. He's an official. He's not Jewish. He's clearly a foreigner, an Ammonite. And he's listed among the governors. So he too probably had some sort of claim of authority in this region. And then later we're going to get to Geshem the Arab, who might have been the king of Kedar when you study. He might be this guy who was a king. He was Arabian. Basically, he's another foreigner, not from Israel, who's a ruler, and he has the right to have authority over this area. Okay, so these foreign rulers are unhappy when Nehemiah shows up. Why? Because he's got them papers. He's got them letters from the higher authority that says he's got the army officers with him. They might have just like silenced Nehemiah right then if he didn't have that detail. That's why he asked, hey, I should add, by the way, the king sent some soldiers with me. So when they were displeased, I had backup. I had the letters. If you've ever traveled anywhere and needed a visa, you know those letters are important. People say, why are you here? And you're like, bam. And they're like, you know what? It's fine. You can come. I once went to Lebanon, and we all had visas. We were all American. We got visas at the airport. But one guy was from, where was he from? Trinidad. And we made a mistake. We didn't know. He needed a visa before he left. All the rest of us could get visas in the country. This guy, Paul, he couldn't. Well, we get halfway there. We're in the UK. We're about to fly out at midnight, and the airline won't let him go because he doesn't have the papers. Oh, man. So I got to stay behind with him. The rest of the team goes on. I just send them on to Lebanon. Cross my fingers. They'll be fine. Send up prayers. Okay. Then I'm stuck there with Paul. We got to go to the Trinidad embassy. He didn't have enough money. It's this whole thing. We're back and forth. I'm like, Paul, you're killing me. You should have got the visa. But anyway, we show up. We get this thing. We get this paper from the visa office. And it's just like a handwritten note scribbled with a stamp on it. And I'm like, this is not going to hold up. Okay. We're going to get there and have to turn around. I need something more official. That's all I get. It looked like a napkin with a stamp. The airline lets us on. I show them the paper, and they're like, look, if you want to risk it, and I'm like, let's go for it. I get there. We get to security, okay? And I go up, and they look at my official paper, and they send me through this line with all these other people. They look at Paul's napkin, and he does not even have to go through security. They're like, oh, my gosh, you got this thing right this way, sir, okay? His paper was extra legit. That's the one y'all need is the napkin one with the stamp, okay? Just so you know. That's what it means to have the papers. He had the papers from the king, and he had backup from the king, and these guys didn't like that. Why not? Because all of this was happening outside of their authority. They thought this was their place, and this stuff was happening outside of their authority, and that makes people in authority angry. These governors thought, not unreasonably, that the answer to the question, who's in charge here, was me. They're like, well, I'm in charge. I'm the governor here. That makes sense. If you're according to their worldview, that was technically true. So when Nehemiah shows up, it displeases them greatly. King James, I like how it says in the verse, it translates verse 2:10 as, it grieved them exceedingly. I am exceedingly grieved. The word grieved there in Hebrew, it means to spoil, to ruin. So it literally, you ruin it by breaking it up. And figuratively, you ruin it by making it no good, no good for anything. So that's what they were feeling. They were feeling broken up about this because this new plan is going to break up their authority. It would spoil, potentially, their authority. This system would not work anymore. And they were not impressed with this charter. They were incredibly displeased or exceedingly grieved. Maybe that is why Nehemiah says, look, I'm not telling anybody what's going down until the time is right, because I've got legitimate authorities over here who don't like what I'm here to do. So, we've got Nehemiah and his donkey, and we've got the grumpy governors. Now that the characters are out of the way, what else should we have in mind when reading this passage? I'm going to give you guys some more context of this book of Nehemiah, which I find really helpful in interpreting this passage and really the whole book, okay? What else should we have in mind? First of all, it's important to know that Ezra and Nehemiah are technically one book, okay? So we're kind of starting with the sequel. We're starting with part two of the book. But these are technically one book, and these stories are connected. That's important to notice because when you read Ezra, the narrative has a particular arc. In part one of Ezra, in part two of Ezra, it's repeated. And in Nehemiah, it's repeated again. So you can learn a lot by comparing these because it's technically one book. That's a good thing to know. Another important piece of background information is the importance of the exile in the biblical narrative. There are two big bursts of connection to God in the Old Testament. The first one is the Exodus, and the second is the return from exile. You know this because the way they refer to themselves, our God who brought us up out of Egypt. They would say that all the time, right? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who brought us up out of Egypt, who restored us from Egypt. That was a huge identifier for them. And it bred a deep connection to God. That's where the Ten Commandments came from and the whole thing, right? And that, the Promised Land, it all came from this, out of this exile, or sorry, out of this Exodus from Egypt. The second time that happens is the return from exile. And you hear them start referring to themselves again that way. God who brought us up out of exile, who returned us from Babylon, who restored us from captivity. And that connects to a burst of relationship with God, a closeness with God that they hadn't known before, that they longed for. Okay, and you can see that throughout the scripture. So the exile is very important, the return from exile in the biblical narrative. One of the ways we see that is the prophetic texts, okay? Prophetic writings of the return from exile. They point to God's universality and his uniqueness, the fact that he is unique and also universal for all of us. Let me elaborate a little bit. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, these are the main prophetic texts that deal with the return from exile, okay? When you read that, when you read those prophetic texts, you're going to find parallels in Ezra and Nehemiah because this is what's happening. Right? The return from exile. And that's where you go to look at these post-exile prophecies. What is affirmed about God in these prophetic texts? Both his uniqueness and his universality. I'm sure you know this, but the way the Bible is written and arranged, it's meant to have these hyperlinks, these connections. So when we're reading this story, we would see a phrase and we would think, oh, that's what Jeremiah said. And then we would jump to Jeremiah and see, you know, hyperlink is like you're on the internet and you're reading an article and then part of the text is blue. And you're like, oh, what's that about? You click on that and it links to this other article that fills in the information. That the whole Old Testament is written like this, okay? With links here and there and there and there. And it's very intentionally doing this because we're meant to have this whole understanding of who God is, all right? You can get something out of just reading the book and not knowing any of the hyperlinks, but you get more out of it when you see how it connects. Again, I'm not an Old Testament expert. I don't recognize all of the hyperlinks, but I like to point them out when I do see them because it deepens my understanding of this, of the beauty of this book, that it's not just chapter, chapter, chapter. It is a web purposefully built this way to deepen our understanding of God and what he has done. The Bible was put together this way for a reason, and as our knowledge of that grows, so can our understanding of our God. So the book of Nehemiah and Ezra have these hyperlinks back to these prophetic texts. And one of the main things going on in the prophetic texts is that God is unique. He is not like your other gods. And he is universal. His message is for you. Not just for the people of Israel, but for you, for everyone. Our God is your God too. So these prophetic books are talking about that. And finally, the fourth thing is something that Tim Mackey calls the prophetic hope package. I really like that terminology, the whole package of hope. When we read about the return from exile, we are also meant to have in mind specifically these four things, which also come in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, prophetic. There's a whole package of things that we should have hope in. It's the return, the restoration of God's people, temple worship, so the return of his presence to the temple. If we read in Ezra, you can read about how they rebuild the temple. They redo the festivals, right? Because they're trying to be restored. But right along with that comes the promise of the Messianic king, who we all know, spoiler alert, is going to be Jesus later in the book, and the fact that all nations will be brought together underneath him. When you think about the return from exile, when they thought about the return from exile, this whole prophetic hope package would have been triggered in their minds. Okay, we're coming back from exile. That means Messiah's coming. That means all nations are going to be brought together. That means God's presence is going to be restored. Very hopeful things, okay? That's what would have been triggered through this, through some of these hyperlinks. I realize this is a lot of background. It's actually important to know all of this if we really want to get the most out of the book of Nehemiah. So when we're looking at the story, we have in mind that this is a continuation of what happened in Ezra. We should be aware of all that the return from exile would mean to them. Part of the significance wrapped up in the words of the prophets, that the restoration of Israel from captivity is about God's unique message and also about the universality of that message to the world. And our hope should be triggered, because return from exile is inextricably tied to the restoration of God's presence in the community, the coming Messiah, and the fact that all nations would be brought into his kingdom. Are you still with me? I know that's a lot, okay? I know that's a lot of background. It's okay if you haven't caught all of it. But these things can deepen our appreciation of this book and of this passage, having this in mind. That's context for what we're reading now. After dark, I went out through the valley gate, past the jackal's well and over to the dung gate to inspect the broken walls and burned gates. Then I went to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but my donkey couldn't get through the rubble. So, though it was still dark, I went up the Kidron Valley instead, inspecting the wall, before I turned back and entered again at the valley gate. Many of these specific references are difficult to locate, okay, in terms of history. We aren't sure exactly what corresponds to what. We don't know where the emperor's pool is or what corresponds to what. If there's significance of the dung gate, we can imagine why they called it the dung gate, okay, but the significance mostly is lost to us, lost to history. We're not entirely sure. But I do want to point out this. What does it mean that the gates were consumed by fire? The gates were burned. That's mentioned multiple times here and previously and later, so I think it's important that he notes the gates were burned with fire. Think about it. The way that people had access to the city of God, how they could come and go in God's place, had not just been broken, it had been destroyed. It didn't just need to be repaired, it needed to be rebuilt. I think almost certainly this is intentional. The entry and exit to the city, God's presence flowing out through his people, coming out of the city, and those coming in to experience God and his ways, that access had been utterly destroyed. It didn't just need to be repaired. When things burn to the ground, you have to start all over. So, what is Nehemiah doing? He's taking the measure of the place. And he's like, I'd heard it was bad, but how bad is it really? Oh, it's terrible. This is going to take a miracle. He's looking at that wall and thinking, how are we going to do this? Do you remember last week, Pastor Ted asked us, what are you consciously depending on God to do? Did you take time to go home and chew on that and think about that? What am I depending on God for, really, other than my health? Are there ways I'm living that require my dependence on God, consciously, on purpose? Or do I have it pretty much under control? I don't really need him to show up unless something goes wrong. It is when you risk, when you go so far for God, that if he doesn't show up, you're in big trouble. That's when you see him move, in my experience. The wall was a mess. And to be honest, in many ways, the people were a mess. The exile had wrecked not just the city of God, but the people of God. This was the state of affairs. So Nehemiah took a measure of the situation. These people in exile, they had heard stories about the good old days, but they hadn't actually experienced them. What they had experienced was captivity. And this created a huge identity crisis for them. The great crisis of the exile was a crisis of identity. If we are the people of God, a mighty God, how is it that we are in captivity? You can imagine that that question would be pretty important to them. We've heard about how God rescued. We've heard about how God was victorious. But that's not what we're living. So what does that mean about me and my God? Identity crisis. It was during this time, the exile and the post-exilic period, that the identity of God's people underwent a profound shift. And it was the shift was this. Before the exile, when people talked about God, they talked about him in terms of his military victories. And they understood who they were in terms of God's military victories. We are the people of God who smote our enemies. We are the people of God who saved us from our enemies, who gave us victory in battle. Over and over and over again, you see this image when they describe not just who God is, but who they are. Who am I? Well, I'm the person whose God was victorious in battle, who smote my enemies. But it is during this era when a shift takes place, and the sovereignty of God is no longer expressed through military victory, but by the keeping of his word. If you're the kind of person who makes notes, you should write this down, because this happens at this time. they shift from thinking about God and themselves in terms of the victory in battle, the literal conquering of literal other nations, to this idea of God proving his sovereignty through the keeping of his word. And that is still how we think of him to this day. When I think of God's sovereignty and God's faithfulness, we sing about it all the time, I think about his promises that he's made and how I can trust him to keep that word. That has always been true, by the way. But this is the time in history when they started focusing on that, when they started identifying with that about God. And I find this very interesting. It was during the exile and in the post-exile that they started to say less often, they said, God who smote our enemies. And they started to say instead, God who keeps his word. God who established things by his word. Let's look at some other verses about that. Here's some verses from Psalm 33. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. This is an example of a shift that has occurred about the way that they thought about God's character. Biblical scholars like to say that the imagery moved from the battlefield to the courtroom. To the courtroom. In Isaiah, let's look at this scene from Isaiah. Imagine a courtroom. And the gods of other nations are brought forth. And they say, tell us, you idols, what is going to happen? Tell us what the former things were so that we may consider them and know their final outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what the future holds so we may know that you are gods. Do something, whether good or bad, so that we will be dismayed and filled with fear. Do you hear them challenging them? Tell us what happened before if you were around. Oh, no? Okay, tell us what's going to happen later. Do something so we can know you're a God, and then we'll tremble with fear. Meanwhile, God's response. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. This is God's response. You can picture it like a courtroom. These other idols, these lesser gods, don't got it. And God comes in and says, well, I do. I do know what was going on back then because I was the one doing it, and I know what's going to happen later, okay? He's distinguishing himself from the other gods. He is unique in that. He knows what has come before and what will come later. And this is how they begin to get confidence in who God is, not from smiting the enemies, but from how he knows what's up and how he's keeping his word. He knows, and his word and what it accomplishes. The evidence given for God's character was his faithfulness to keep his word, to do what he said he would do. And as I said before, we still think of God this way. So they sat in exile and they wondered, wait, God is faithful to his word. He keeps his promises, but we are in exile. What about his promise to make us a great nation? What about what he said he would do? And this shift occurs from proving God's sovereignty through military might to proving God's sovereignty through following through on his word. What else did God promise? I just told you earlier in this message, he promised the Messiah. He promised his presence. He promised it would bring all the people under his banner. The return from exile is part of that fulfillment, part of the fulfillment of that prophecy. But is it the ultimate fulfillment? Spoiler alert, no. When we get to the end of the book, all these promises haven't come true by the end of Nehemiah. And we know, looking later, they're going to come true in the person of Jesus, the Messiah. Let's continue. The city officials did not know I had been out there or what I was doing, for I had not yet said anything to anyone about my plans. I had not yet spoken to the Jewish leaders, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or anyone else in the administration. Okay, we've got some more characters here, so it's a good idea to see who these were. We got officials, Jewish leaders, priests, and nobles. The officials were Persian governors. They're the governors who would respect probably that paper that he got from the Persian king. But he hadn't told them what he was doing yet. The Jewish leaders would be similarly political leaders, but within the Jewish hierarchy. The priests had a different kind of authority, but increasingly it was a political role the priests were playing. You see that for sure in the time of Jesus, the political role that the priests were playing. And the nobles means like the heads of families, like the elders. Okay? So we've got what we've got here are different types of authority. We've got the Persian officials and the Jewish officials, who are like government authority. We've got the spiritual authority of the priests, and then we've got like the family authority. You guys know the difference, right? The authority that your father has over you, and the authority that your boss has over you, and the authority that the mayor has over you. And I don't know what level of influence you allow that to have, but you can recognize at least they're different types of authority, right? One of them has the power to throw you in jail, but the other one has the power, you probably care more about disappointing your father than you do about disappointing the mayor, right? So there's different things going on, different types of authority. Maybe these officials wouldn't have liked him poking around in their mess and noticing what had happened to the wall. In any case, the time hadn't been right for him to tell them yet. But now the time was right, so in verse 17, he goes to them and he breaks it down for them. "But now," I said to them, "you know very well what trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire." There that is again. "Let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and end this disgrace." Lies in ruins. King James says lies in waste. Sometimes I like to look at the King James, and especially in the Old Testament, for like the feeling of that language. It's not necessarily more accurate, okay, but it's about what that feeling stirs in me. Someone who I used to read King James as a little kid, so you know, and imagining these battles and the desolation. Lies in waste or ruined. The word there in Hebrew, it means parched, dry, desolate. For me, it recalls Psalm 63. "O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." That's the same word there, parched, dry, weary. "I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory, because your love is glorify you anyway." Such a beautiful truth. But that's the word here. Look, Jerusalem is dry. It's parched. It's a wasteland. I've seen it. And so has my donkey. We couldn't even get through a couple places. That's not okay. "Let us end this disgrace." Another translation for that word disgrace is reproach. That's a great Old Testament word. Psalm 44, "God, you have made us a reproach to the nations." Disgrace. What's that about? It's talking about shame. Shame's not something we speak on much. But in the Old Testament era, it was a huge cultural force. And what is the function of shame here, of him pointing out this disgrace? It's to say we need to recognize our error. Jerusalem lies in waste. This is to our great shame, so let's rebuild. I'm not sure why they're so focused on rebuilding, honestly. Why didn't they just go somewhere else? It's a question that I ask as I approach this text. Why were they so focused on rebuilding? Some of this is about their identity, about what makes them a people. Scholars note, this Tim Mackey I was reading, he noted, in order to reestablish their identity as a covenant people, they immediately rebuild their rhythms of worship. That required a place for them. It required the temple, and it required the wall. It required all of that. It's about reestablishing their identity. And here we can see they're ashamed of what things had come to, and this motivates them to action. "I told them the hand of my God had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken, and they said, 'Let us rise up and build.' So they strengthened their hands for the good work." They strengthened their hands for the good work. Who's in charge of my life? How do I understand strength? It's a good question. I'm going to skip over most of that, though, because I want to get to the other stuff. What does it mean? Here's what I love. "I told them that the hand of God had been upon me for good," or "the gracious hand of God had been upon me." What does that mean? The hand of God is upon you. What does that mean in Scripture? Again, last week we noted that when Nehemiah, getting what he asked for and even having the courage to ask in the first place to the king, that came from this idea of God's hand being upon me. So what does that mean really? Think of other parts of Scripture where you hear, "the hand of the Lord was on me," or "is on me," and what does it mean? Right? I think of Psalm 136. "Where can I go from your presence? If I'm here or there, no matter where I am, even there, your hand is with me, your right hand is upon me," or "it upholds me." Job, the book of Job, says, "Hey, I'll teach you what the hand of God means." And then he goes on to describe God's authority and sovereignty in the events of his life. Other parts of the Old Testament, in 1 Chronicles or in Samuel. There's a part in Samuel where they bring the Ark of the Covenant into a city and everybody panics. There's panic throughout the city because the hand of God was very heavy there. Or we have this New Testament example that may be familiar to you. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." The hand of God means the sovereignty of God. the fact that God is in control. When you see the hand of God in Scripture, that is what it means. It doesn't just mean his presence or his nearness. It means his sovereignty. It means his control. He is in charge. That's what that means, the hand of God. You can cast all your anxiety on him. Why? Because he can handle it. Because he's got this. You should humble yourself. Why? Because you're not in control. He's in control. That's what it means, the hand of God. And it's beautiful. You can cast your anxiety on him because he can handle it and he cares for you. Hallelujah. I want to start worshiping again just from that verse. God is with us. God will have his way. I can go through and show you some in Jeremiah. This is one of the texts. Just if you want to write down this verse, we're not going to go through it, but Jeremiah 10, 10 through 12, that's one of the hyperlinks. That's one of the texts, the prophetic text about the return from exile. And you can see here God's sovereignty and what that means. Remember last week, again, Pastor Ted said, we pray so that the burden can be moved from our shoulders to God's shoulders. But you have to know who God is in order to do that. You have to know that you can trust him. Otherwise, you won't. You won't give it to him because you don't know if he's got it. You don't know if he can handle it. That's why we got to be reminded and strengthen ourselves to know the hand of God is with us and that God is in control. Because this way, we can pray with faith. There's a moment here where the grumpy governors show up. We heard about your plan and they scoffed contemptuously. What are you doing? Are you rebelling against the king? I replied, the God of heaven will help us succeed. We, his servants, will start rebuilding this wall, but you have no share, legal right, or historic claim in Jerusalem. Okay, these governors were not on board, as we said, with the building project. Earlier we read how displeased they were. Now we read about how they were scoffing. Clearly Nehemiah didn't go tell them about it again. It just says they heard about it, okay? And notice his response. On one hand, I am totally on board with this response. The God of heaven will help us succeed. Absolutely. But then he totally excludes these foreigners. Hey, guess what? You have no rights here. You're not in charge here. You're not in control. Literally, they did have some authority, earthly authority, but Nehemiah is accessing a different truth. Who's in charge? God, not you. Now, I totally agree with that point, okay? But I'm not sure that Nehemiah has the most sanctified attitude right here. Was he right to exclude them? In much of the Old Testament, God is setting Israel apart so that he can reveal himself through them. And in that way, it's exclusionary. Something, by the way, which Israel always fails to do. But we must remember also that the mission of God is now and has always been, in this time and even before, to bring all humanity back to himself, to reconcile the world to himself. I don't believe that the wall of Jerusalem is about keeping people out. Our mission is to be tearing walls down, figuratively speaking, and throwing the doors open so that people can come in and hear this message. Be reconciled to the one who made you and who loves you. Now, these guys are the villains of the story, and they play a role, but please don't be confused on this point. The men and women of this earth are not your enemy. You do have an enemy, but he is not flesh and blood. We should be tearing down walls and throwing doors open. Do not think that you can take this scripture and go apply it to your neighbor who doesn't like you. Hey, my pastor said, you're not in charge here. HOA boss, you're not in charge here. You think the people on this side are against you or the people on that side are against you, and I don't want to hear it because they're not your enemy. And categorizing them as your enemy is an error. It's wrong. You do have an enemy. It's not them. We should be throwing the doors open. I'm not saying everyone out there has your best interest at heart. I'm saying don't categorize these people as your enemies. Us versus them is not going to get us reconciled. Us versus them is not going to work. And I know you get pulled into it because so do I. And it's an error. The God of heaven will help us succeed. The title of this sermon was Success in Turbulent Times. I probably should have called it Who's in Charge Here in retrospect. in the turbulence, in the fear of or anxiety, in the uncertainty of that dark alley, how do we achieve success? Many years ago, before my wife and I were married, we found ourselves in Honduras. We were working as international workers there. She had been there a while. I was pretty new there. I didn't really know the lay of the land. But that's no excuse for what happened. We had stayed at church extra late. She was playing drums. I don't know if you know, my wife can play drums, but she was showing off a little bit, practicing her skills. And I was very impressed. But we stayed at the church a little late, okay? And there wasn't any taxis going by. We weren't that far from where we lived, so I figured we'd just walk. Now, we had been told, don't walk down the street at night. But, okay, to be fair, Ashley had been told that. I had not been told that. And she was like, it's fine, we can go. So we did. Anyway, we're walking down the street. It's mostly dirt road. And we're walking down together, and her purse was full of money. She had been paid in cash. No bank, it's just in her purse. And I had a video camera. What I was doing there is I was making some videos for some other international workers, support videos, etc. So had some things of great value walking down the street, and these guys on bicycles, literal small bicycles, they were not very old, pulled up in front of us down the alley. We could see them like just past the streetlight. And they were off in the bushes. They were looking like they were relieving themselves. And we were like, this is super awkward. Let's cross to the other side of the street. So we did. Across the other side of the street, and we're walking, and in the light of the lamp, we can see these shadows coming. And I had this feeling, I was like, oh, we're about to get robbed. And all of a sudden, they were there, and they didn't have very good English, right? So the one guy, he was just saying, give me the money, in English. Give me the money, and he had a knife. It looked like a knife that was much older than him, okay? It was so rusted. It's like the knife in the superhero movie that the villain, it's like what the Joker used to redo his face, okay? It was rusty and gross. And he had it back here, ready to stab somebody. But a look on his face, he looked totally terrified. Give me the money. And the other two people were like the lookouts on either side. And they were like saying, hurry up, hurry up, hurry up. I think maybe this kid was getting initiated into a gang, is what I think was happening. And when I say kid, I mean he was much younger than me. I was in, what, I was 22, 23? I was 23. And so teenager or younger. I can't tell you the calm that was over me. When I think about it now, it sounds scary, but in the moment, I was just totally fine. I was like, oh, this poor kid looks terrified. Oh, that knife looks old. And I started thinking about Batman and the Joker. And that's what was going through my head. Meanwhile, Ashley, I got to be honest, she was freaking out, okay? She was like, she was started sort of like just whimpering. Oh, okay, what's going on? Okay. And she was kind of behind me. I was sort of here, and here's the guy with the knife. I wasn't being brave. This is just how this was just the blocking of the scene, okay? This is what happened. And he's like, give me the money. And so I reached in my pockets. I had like about 20 cents. I gave it to him. And he was like, this is not enough, you know. He puts it in his pocket. And they didn't reach for Ashley's. I don't remember if they were reaching for Ashley's purse or what. But then he saw my camera, okay. And he was like, give me that. And he took my camera. Right as he takes the camera, this security guard from about, you know, half a mile down has a machete. And he doesn't come running. He just starts slapping it on the ground. Ah! Slapping a machete on the ground. Trying to scare him. The two lookouts immediately bolt. They jump on their bikes, and they're gone, okay? And this guy is, like, looking around. He's got my camera. He's like, oh, man, he's, like, running back to his bike. And I'm just watching him go with my camera, still totally calm. I have not been able to get upset or excited yet. And Ashley, who has been freaking out the whole time, she all of a sudden, in this really loud sort of pleading voice, she said in Spanish, she said, please, in the name of Jesus. And the guy stops. It's like he froze. I was like, she just cast a spell, okay? And he turns around and he looks at us. He looks at me and then he looks like above us. And he's just like startled like this. And I was suddenly like aware of the moment. So I went up to him in Spanish. I said, hey, look, I'm a missionary. And I need that for my work. I work at this church right here. You need to give me that back. And he just hands me the camera. He doesn't even look at me. He's like looking past me. And he goes off and he gets on his bike with my 20 cents. And he leaves. I love that that story doesn't end with me, you know, doing some kung fu and getting my camera back. I was just going to let him go. What changed? Everything changed at the mention of the name of Jesus. Everything changed. Do you understand that knowing who's in charge here changes everything. It changes everything. We would have gotten in a lot of trouble with the pastor of that church, but we told him about the miracle that happened, and he was like, oh, I guess it's fine. But you know, you should know better not to walk down the street. Oh, yeah, 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 we know. What is success when you are surveying the ruins of the land, like Nehemiah, looking at the parched wasteland and disgrace? In moments like that, success is simply the will to begin again, the will to seek God's will. And how do you find that? How do you maintain it? You make an honest assessment, and then you know the hand of God is with you. You know that God is in control. Now, do you trust the hand of God? Maybe you recognize he's in control, but do you trust him to have your best interest at heart? I hope the more that you learn of him, the more you will be able to say, yes, I trust the hand of God a lot more than my hands. I make mistakes all the time, but I know he doesn't. I've never seen him fail or make a mistake. I hope that's the story between you and God. I hope you're moving more into that place of trust. I don't really want to get into the definition of sovereignty. Sovereignty is one of those things that we can all agree on, and we say, yes, God is sovereign. And then when we really get down to it, we might believe different things about what sovereignty means. That's a whole other sermon series, probably. I don't want to really get into that. I just want to ask you, do you trust that God's in control? How will you live if you deeply believe that he is seated on the throne and in charge? The return from exile and the rebuilding of the temple and the wall, they all point to the restoration of God to his people, to the ultimate realization of which takes place in Jesus Christ. As we continue to look at this book, I want you to be looking for this message, that the transformation and renewal of the human heart is something that we can't do ourselves. It is something that we have to receive. That's a theme in the book of Nehemiah, as we will see. The transformation, our transformation, is not something that we do ourselves. It's something that we must receive. All of our visions and plans will come to nothing if we build them on anything other than the firm foundation of who God is and who he says that we are. I will repeat that one more time for the note takers in the room. All of our visions and plans will come to nothing if we build them on anything other than the firm foundation of who God is and who he says that we are. What God's people need, what you and I need, is a holistic transformation of the human heart. And we find that in relationship with Jesus Christ. If you need him to show up for you today, if you need him to shoulder a burden, or you need him to convince you that he can, if you need him to remind you who's in charge, I encourage you to seek him right now as we close. Maybe you need a deeper awareness of his hand upon your life. You can seek him right where you're seated. You can come forward to the altar as we play this last song and as we pray. What is he inviting you to believe? What is he inviting you to do? Are you willing to go so far for him that if he doesn't show up, you're in trouble? Willing to risk? Because that's when you see him move mightily. I can convince you of his hand with you. Go ahead and bow your heads. We'll pray together. Lord, what are you saying? What are you inviting me into? What from this message has pierced my heart or gotten a hold of me? Holy Spirit, what is your word to me this morning? God, I'm aware of that time when you approached blind Bartimaeus in the street and your question was, what do you want me to do for you? He said, well, I want to see. Lord, this morning, what is it that we need you to do for us? I sense that the answer might be different for some of us than others, and that's very appropriate. But I promise you that God has what it is that you need. And whatever he might be stirring in you, encouraging you to seek and to find, he's going to deliver that as you step out in faith. So bring your heart before him now. Bring this promise or this question or this impulse before him. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Recognize who he is and who you are. Cast all your cares on him, because he can handle it, and he cares for you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. We just continue to seek you.